Tonight we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter. We're going to cover chapters 10 and 11. So we're going to be chasing down some scripture as well. And this really shouldn't take too long, I don't think. The chapters are fairly straightforward. We looked at Revelation chapter 1, which gives us the introduction to the book of Revelation. And this is John on the island of Patmos, where John receives the revelation from the Lord. And in Revelation 1:19, we have a basic breakdown of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:19, it says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen." Now remember, we talked about how John was commanded on multiple occasions to write. He's told to write. And this is where it starts. He says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." The things which you have seen speaks of Revelation chapter 1. The things which are speak of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things, meta tauta, speaks of Revelation 4 and following. And so we work through Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. We looked at the seven churches of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And in Revelation 4, we had a shift where the scene goes from an earthly scene to a heavenly scene. And Revelation 4 and 5, there's a lot of worship, there's a lot of praise that's going on in heaven. And then we have these scenes that shift back and forth from earth to heaven, from heaven to earth and heaven to earth and back and forth. And we see these shifting scenes. And Revelation chapter 6 gives us the seal judgments. The seal judgments. Remember that Revelation sets forth a series of judgments. And Revelation chapter 6 gives us the seal judgments. Now Revelation chapters 8 and 9 gives us the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments. And then Revelation chapter 16 gives us the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments. But in between the judgments we have these parentheses. Like when we looked at these judgments that were given in Revelation chapter 6, you think, wow, all this judgment that's being poured out upon the earth, is there any hope of grace? Is there any mercy in the midst of all this wrath that's being poured out? And John gives us this interlude in Revelation chapter 7 where he does that very thing. He demonstrates the grace of God. He demonstrates the mercy of God. And in Revelation chapter 7, we have groups of people. We have the 144,000 Jews who are sealed, who are servants of the Lord during the time of the tribulation. And then in Revelation 7:9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hand. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then you have going on here with the angels in this worship scene. But John gives us in this interlude in between the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments a picture of God's grace and His mercy and the salvation that is extended to many people. And of course, we know these are people who are saved during the time of the tribulation. Verse 14 tells us that, Revelation 7:14. Let me jump back to 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so again, a picture of grace, a picture of mercy, a picture of salvation in the midst of all this judgment. So John is balancing this for us as we move through the book of Revelation. Now, last week we looked at Revelation chapters 8 and 9, which picks up the trumpet judgments. And we moved through that. We saw the first four trumpet judgments had to do with judgments pertaining to nature. Upon the earth. And then in Revelation 9, when we move to the 5th, 6th, and 7th judgments, trumpets, we begin to see this demonic activity. Remember, there were three woes that were said to be connected with the final three trumpets. And the woe in verse 13, because it's really going to ramp up.
Well, we didn't cover those. We didn't talk about them, did we?
We didn't talk about all of them. We did talk about two of them. And we're about to see one of them is the second one is about to be completed. But when you look at Revelation 9, 1, it talks about the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opens up this abyss, and we looked at Luke 9, 31, which talks about that being the prison of demons, the abode of demons, the Alcatraz of demons, as it were. And they're released. And remember, they're sent forth to punish for 5 months. And it talks about how men will seek death. And remember, death will flee from them. So God is going to cause their suffering, but he's also going to supernaturally keep them alive. They're not going to be allowed to die. And then he describes the appearance of them in verses 7 through 11. And then in verse 12 of 9, chapter 9, it says, "The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming." And then in verse 13, we have the sixth angel sounded. "I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" And we talked about these four angels that are released. And how verse 15, it says, "And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind." And it talks about the number of their armies, verse 16, of the horsemen was 200 million. And we talked about whether we're not sure whether that's a demonic army or a human army that is demonically driven and empowered. Either one is possible. I think, you know, whichever you go with, the fact of the matter is you have demonic forces at work here who are driving this army. And so we talked about that. And we talked about the condition of men's hearts. Remember, like down in verse 20, where it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." And so even though this judgment is as severe as it is upon these people, it's not enough to change the human heart. And I like the statement. I've used it several times before, but, you know, and I think it was Spurgeon who made the statement. But that is that the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. And when you have God's light going forth, and people are being exposed to that light, that it's going to have one of two effects upon them. That it's either going to soften their heart, for those who are positive in their volition, who want to know God, that it will have a softening effect. But those who are negative, it will actually have a hardening effect. And you see that throughout Revelation. You see that even though God is pouring out his wrath, even though judgment is coming, and they know why the judgment is coming, and they know who the judge is, they're still not going to turn. They are hardening their hearts. And this goes back to, and this is a volitional issue, it goes back to Romans chapter 1. It speaks about the condition of man, and I know I'm chasing a trail here, but bear with me for just a moment. But we have to understand to some degree what's going on in the human heart. And in Revelation 1:18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what?" Who's Romans 1:18? Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so there's nothing wrong with the revelation that is sent forth from God. The problem is with what men do with it, that they suppress the truth. This is a volitional decision. And verse 19 says, "Because that which is known about God is evident where?"
Within
them. And John Calvin argued from this verse a teaching that he called the sensus divinitatis. That is, within every man there is a sense of the divine. That we all inherently know that God exists. Because God has revealed himself through nature. Now, they may suppress that truth. But the fact of the matter is that he says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them." Catch the latter clause here. "For God made it evident to them." Now, listen. People can deny God. They can deny Jesus Christ. But when a person dies and stands before the great white throne, there's not going to be a single person who's going to look up there and say, "Who are you?" I mean, nobody's going to ask that question. They know who's on the throne. And they know what's going on, and they know why they're there. But these are people who suppress the truth. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. There's no ambiguity here. There's no fuzziness. Has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. Here's the idolatry. For an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And this is the heart of man. And so even though we see God pouring out his wrath, again, the human condition is such that people will suppress that truth and unrighteousness because they want their way. So we saw that up through Revelation chapters 8 and 9. And so tonight we'll pick up in Revelation 10. And I'm just going to read this review section at the top of the notes here. Revelation 6 presents the six seal judgments. And chapter 7 follows with the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. Again, you have this interlude. Some would call it a parenthesis. Revelation chapters 8 and 9 reveal the six trumpet judgments, which are followed by another interlude that runs from Revelation 10:1 through 11:14. I want you to have that up front in your thinking, because what we're about to see here is we've seen six of the trumpet judgments sounded. John now, in Revelation 10 through 11:14, gives us another interlude, another parenthesis. He's going to give us a little more information in between the judgments here. And so you have this interlude that occurs just before the seventh trumpet sounds. And the scene shifts again from earth to heaven. And John transitions from being, and in this context, he transitions from being an observer to being a participant. Because when we get to Revelation 11, he's going to be given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple. And so in this sense, John now participates. He's a participant. And so let's go ahead and pick up in John chapter 10, verse 1. John chapter 10, verse 1.
John?
Revelation. Excuse me, Revelation. You have to interpret. You have to know what it means. So Revelation 10:1. John writes, he says, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud." And anytime you see a reference to clouds, clouds is often a picture of judgment that is coming. It is a picture of judgment. Jesus is going to be coming with the clouds, right? And that actually harkens back to Daniel. Daniel 7:13, where Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And in verse 13 of Daniel 7, you have a picture of Jesus, here titled as the Son of Man, and he comes up to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. And so you have both God the Father and God the Son here. And then in verse 14 it says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So his coming with the clouds is the idea of the establishment of his kingdom. But before Christ can establish his kingdom, he must put down rebellion. And when you look at Revelation, when you look at the judgments, that's exactly what God is doing. He's putting down rebellion in the world. And so when Christ comes back, you read that in Revelation 19, it's quite a gory scene, actually. But when he comes back, it's the final push. It's the final put down of all rebellion. So again, he says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head." And of course, the rainbow is a picture of what? It's a picture of mercy. It's a picture of faithfulness of God. That he's never going to destroy the earth again. When you think of how the rainbow first appeared back in Genesis with Noah. "And there was a rainbow upon his head, and his face was like the sun. And this would be a demonstration of his glory. And his feet were like pillars of fire. And fire is often used as a picture of purity. But when I saw this pillars of fire, it also made me think of the pillar of fire that went with the Israelites in the wilderness. And remember that it was a pillar of fire by day or a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this was something that they saw throughout their wilderness wanderings. Such that if you were there in the wilderness and you woke up one night at 2 o'clock in the morning and you had a bad dream, you could open your little flap of your tent and you could look off in the distance and guess what? There was that pillar of fire. And that was a picture of the Lord's presence, that He was there with you. And that must have been very comforting to them. It must have been very reassuring to them to have that there with them on that regular basis. But nonetheless, I think it pictures purity, which is what fire often pictures. Now, many have taken, some Bible scholars take this to be a reference to Jesus Christ, this angel here. They think the language is just such that they think that this is Jesus Christ. I don't. I understand the rationale behind that, and I respect the scholarship who take that view. I don't see that here. And there's a few reasons why. And mainly when you get down into verse 5 and 6, this angel is going to swear by Him who created the heavens and the earth. And it would be kind of hard for me to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ doing that. Now, we know that God did swear by Himself when He couldn't swear by no one greater with regard to Moses when He entered into a covenant with him. But I don't the language here just doesn't quite lead me to think that it's Jesus Christ. But anyway, we have this picture of this angel who's coming down in verse 2, and it says, "And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land." And so he has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And this to me is a picture, a symbol of dominion. Of the earth itself, that he has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And to me, when he cries out this way, it is commanding attention. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And the question arises, you know, with regard to these seven peals of thunder. Are these angelic beings? Again, you know, it's tough because the text doesn't tell us. What's interesting here is in verse 4, it says, "And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken," and that implies what? Content. That there was something that was communicated. "But when they had spoken," John says, "I was about to write." And remember, John has been told multiple times throughout the book of Revelation, write. Write, write. I mean, it's multiple times he's told to write. And he says, "And I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Now, isn't that interesting? So here John is commanded not to write what he heard. And so when it comes to the seven peals of thunder, what they had spoken, I take it that within the context it had something to do with the judgments during the tribulation. And John is about to write, but he's told, do not write, to seal up those things, and do not write them. And one has to wonder, why was John allowed to hear it? And if he was allowed to hear it, why wasn't he allowed to write it? And it just raises questions. And what we're given here, what John in effect is doing, is he's telling us that he was not permitted the right to record what he heard. And it just, you know, it raises questions. I think what it does, though, is it lets us know that there are some things that God just doesn't want us to know. Now, what's interesting is John knew it, and one can say that all the angels who were participating in these judgments, they heard it, they know what it means, but John was allowed to hear it, but he was not allowed to record it. And God in his wisdom has determined that it's in our best interest that we not know.
And it's driven us crazy for 2,000 years.
And, I can't tell you the number of ink that has been spilled and books that have been written over what is the content of these these seven peals of thunder. Well, if God wanted us to know, he would have revealed it. But it makes me think of the passage in Deuteronomy 29:29. That there are some things in the will of God that he just simply doesn't reveal to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So there are some things that are within the secret will of God, and it's, you know, look, the Bible's a big book. It's given us a lot of information, but it tells us what God thinks we need to know. But it doesn't tell us everything. And so here, John had revelation that he went to his grave with and was never shared with anybody. It certainly wasn't recorded in the book of Revelation. But again, it's just an interesting thing that he records that he was not allowed to record what he heard. Verse 5, and it says, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. So here's this angel. He's got one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and he raises his right hand up to heaven. This is a picture of somebody taking an oath, right? They did it back then. We still do it today. And verse 6, it says, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, that is to God, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. And so he swears by God, and by the way, many times throughout the Bible, and in Revelation you see it too, where God is described as the creator of heaven and earth. And we've commented before that there are no evolutionists in heaven. There are only creationists. And so here this angel swears by him who created the heavens and the earth. But then he has this little clause here at the end. He says that he swears that there shall be delay no longer. And the question is, what does that mean, that there will not be delay any longer? And I take it that he's talking about the question that was raised back in Revelation 6 about those martyrs who were seen under the altar. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And they raised the question, and they were right to raise the question about God's judgment and the execution of his judgment. And in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, John says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And so these are martyrs who died during the tribulation, verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And remember, we looked at passages where it makes quite clear that God is just to execute vengeance upon believers who have been unjustly persecuted and martyred. In fact, that's what he states over in, is it Timothy? Thessalonians. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 1:6. He says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And this goes to show that God will fight our battles. He will deal out retribution. And so when they ask this question, when they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And those who dwell on the earth is a phrase that you'll see several times throughout the book of Revelation. They're the earth dwellers. It's a phrase that refers to those who are unbelievers, who are rebellious towards God. And so when the angel here says that there shall be delay no longer, I take it that it's with regard to the question of judgment that God is going to pour out upon the earth, specifically with regard to these martyrs. But anyway, he says that he swears and he says there shall be delay no longer. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, and of course this speaks of that seventh trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished. And he preached to his servants, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Now when the seventh trumpet sounds, it's going to find its final culmination in the bowl judgments that are going to end in chapter 16. And then after that, you have references to Babylon, religious and economic, in chapters 17 and 18. And then in chapter 19, you have the return of Christ. So when he's talking about the mystery of God that is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets, he's talking about that those sections in the Old Testament that promised that a Messiah would come and would establish his kingdom upon the earth. And that it would in fact be an earthly kingdom. And of course that culminates in Revelation chapter 16. And you know what I'm talking about with that, right? So go with me like over to 2 Samuel 6. Excuse me, 2 Samuel 7. We talk about the coming of the kingdom. And when God established the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis chapter 12, remember there were three parts to that covenant. There was land, seed, and blessing. Remember that? And the land speaks of the land covenant that was further amplified in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. The seed aspect of the covenant was amplified in the multitude of his descendants, but also speaks of the coming Messiah. That's amplified in the Davidic covenant. And then the worldwide blessing is amplified in the new covenant, which was spoken of in Jeremiah 31. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God is talking to David, he establishes what is called the Davidic covenant. And this is the covenant that one of David's descendants would sit upon his throne forever. And God says to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, he's going to bounce back and forth between the final descendant of David and the fact that the kingdom is going to be forever. But in this context here, he's also talking about Solomon. Now, in verse 13, he's talking about David's immediate son, Solomon. He says, and he shall build a house for my name. And he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in order for the throne to be established forever, there must be a forever person. And that's who Christ is. And again, speaking of Solomon in verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, not if, but when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the stroke of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then going back to David, he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, again, forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And that was further mentioned over in Psalm chapter 89. And if you look at verse 3, by the way, the word covenant, the Hebrew word berith, and the Greek diatheke, but the Hebrew word berith, does not occur in 2 Samuel 7. And so some have said, well, how can you call it a covenant since the word covenant doesn't occur? Well, it does here in Psalm 89:3, where he says, I have made a berith a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. In verse 28, he says, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. And then in verse 34, he calls it again, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I shall not lie to who? To David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. And so there's this promise of this kingdom that will come through a descendant of David. Daniel picks up on that same language in Daniel when he talks about a coming kingdom. And by the way, in Daniel 2:21, Daniel establishes that it is God who sets up kings and removes kings. Daniel 2:21, it says, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. But when you get down into this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interprets, when you get down into verse 44, after interpreting these kingdoms, in Daniel 2:44, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, catch this, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And then you think of Daniel 7, going back to Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven was one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This is an earthly kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so you have these promises that are given to David with regard to his kingdom. And then you can jump over to Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel comes and visits Mary. Luke 1:26, we know that in the sixth month, angel Gabriel was sent to God, was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged with to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her and said, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So now we have a name to this descendant. But catch verses 32 and 33. I mean, you can't miss this. It's just as plain as can be. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Well, gee, doesn't that sound like Samuel? Doesn't that sound like Psalm 89? Doesn't that sound like Daniel? It sure does to me. And the language is about as plain as you can get. And of course, when Jesus came, he preached about his kingdom on earth. We know that the kingdom was rejected, postponed, but the kingdom is still coming. And so when we're looking at Revelation chapter 10, especially when we get to the end of Revelation 11 in our second hour, the subject of the kingdom is going to be, it's front and center. It's front and center. And even in Acts 1, after Jesus had been resurrected, remember the disciples came to him and said, Lord, is it at this time that you are going to establish the kingdom to Israel? And so the kingdom, man, they've got the kingdom on the brain. It's just part of their thought, you know, processes. And so when we think about you know, this promise of Jesus coming, we need to think of it in the context of his kingdom. So anyway, we chased a little rabbit trail there for a little bit. But when he says here in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants the prophets. And I think that, again, he's talking about with regard to the kingdom. Because when you read Revelation 10 and 11, there's a flow to it. It reads straight through. And when you get to the end of Revelation 11, you have a proleptic statement in which the information is given that Jesus' kingdom is here. It's come. And you kind of scratch your head in one sense because you say, well, it's not here. But it's so close, it's spoken as though it is here. It's such a certain reality. The reality of the kingdom is so certain and it's so close at hand that it's described proleptically as though it's already here.
I wonder if that's why like Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that, because they think that this is heaven right now.
If we're living in the kingdom, I'm living in a ghetto.
No, that's right.
Because this doesn't come out the way the kingdom's described in Scripture. So, but anyway, I think that's what he's talking about there in verse 7 when he talks about how the mystery is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. In verse 8 it says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book." Can you imagine that? You're going to walk up to an angel and you're going to tell him, you know, give me that. I mean, just, you know, I guess you'd have to be comfortable in the moment. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." Now there's a question here as to whether John literally ate the book. The picture is that of taking in the Word of God, is what the picture is. So the Word of God is sweet to consume, and you get the idea, though some of its content is difficult to digest. It could be that John literally ate the scroll. The impression I get, though, is that the language is picturesque of John absorbing or reading or taking in its contents. You find examples of this. You find it in Psalm 19, for example, similar language. Where, like in verse 9, he says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." So what David is doing here is he's describing the Word of God as something that is sweet to him, physically sweet. But he's not literally eating the pages, is he? It's comparative language. And then in Psalm 119, verse 103... again, you find similar language. He says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And then there's a section in Jeremiah 15. Notice Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So is John here picking up in this line of examples where people were given the Word of God and as they understood its contents, it becomes sweet to them? And if that's the case, and that's the way that I take it here, that the language is picturesque, that when he says, "Take it, knead it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey," that there's aspects where the Word of God is indeed that. It is sweet to us. But then there are times where the Word of God can be kind of bitter, as it gives us a picture of reality. And one can imagine what John is learning about these judgments that are going to come upon the world. It's not a pretty picture. It's kind of difficult to take in. I mean, the judgments are kind of heavy. And, you know, you kind of walk away and you feel, you know, kind of heavy with the knowledge of it. And I think in that sense it becomes bitter. And so in verse 10 he says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it." And again, I take this to be an idiom for receiving knowledge. An idiom for receiving knowledge. And he said, "And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again.'" And the word "must" here translates the Greek word "dei," D-E-I. "And so they said to me, 'You must prophesy again.'" In other words, after taking in this, the word of God, after taking in the contents of this scroll, John is then told, "You must prophesy again." And this is a necessary thing. It is, we would call it a divine necessity that John must do this thing. He says, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And when we think of prophecy, we should think of prophecy in two ways. We should think of prophecy as, when we think of prophecy, we generally think of foretelling, don't we? We think of giving information about future events that will come to pass. But really, when you read through much of the prophets in the Old and the New Testament, prophets did do foretelling, but they were also forth-tellers in the sense, that they put forth a message. It wasn't necessarily about future events as much as it was to communicate divine revelation to a particular audience. And sometimes it related to judgment or a turning from sinful thoughts and sinful behaviors back into the will of God. When you think of repent, a metanos, a changing of the mind, but it's a changing of the mind that leads to a change of behavior. So when John is here told, he says, "And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again.'" I take it that that he's to speak forth God's truth. And some have said, and again, I can't be dogmatic on this, but some have thought that the content of what is revealed in this little book, this Biblioridion that John is given, this little scroll, relates to the rest of the book of Revelation, that he's given the content about future things. Maybe. I don't know. But nonetheless, he is commanded, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So John's call to prophecy follows his consuming the little book that contained God's revelation. I think that's the clear takeaway from that. So let me read this summary and then we'll take up some questions. So Revelation chapter 10 is about a strong angel that John describes as coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Again, just quite an impressive picture. Unlike the fallen angels that came out of the abyss, this angel originates from heaven. And notice that, again, we're talking about source here. We're talking about what's the location. Because back in Revelation 2, you have these angels that come out of the abyss. Their character is reflective of their origin, you know, where they originate from. So unlike them, this angel originates from heaven. Urinos is the Greek. And so it's the idea that he derives ek, out of, from. And here it speaks of origin. So he originates from heaven and is clothed with a cloud, which signifies power and judgment, and a rainbow upon his head, which signifies mercy and faithfulness. And he radiated God's glory like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire, which picture purity and judgment. And then John tells us that the angel had a little book in his hand, and he is seen placing one foot on land and the other on the sea, which is a picture of conquest and control. And that is consistent because remember that the word that appears many times throughout the book of Revelation is the word thronos, the word throne. And it speaks specifically of the throne of heaven. And this is an important word throughout the book of Revelation because it speaks of God's sovereign control over the earth. It speaks of his sovereign control in judging the earth, that he is upon his throne. And so, again, this picture of conquest and control. And after the angel cried out with a loud voice, John says, quote, "The seven peals of thunder uttered their voices." And we know from the text here that John was about to record what he heard when suddenly a voice from heaven commanded, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them." And so John recorded that he could not record the revelation he'd heard from heaven. Now, I have a quote here from Wolvert, from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, "While revelation is primarily designed to reveal and not to conceal God's purposes and future events, some revelation was kept hidden, as illustrated by God's prohibiting John to write what the voices of the seven thunders said." So in wisdom, God does not tell us everything he's doing, but shares only what we need to know. And by faith, we trust him. We trust that that which has been revealed is sufficient to understand not only who he is and his character and how he conducts himself, but also with regard to how we are to conduct ourselves and about future events. The angel then raised his right hand to heaven and swore to God, who is described as the creator of heaven and earth, stating that there will not be any further delay in the execution of his judgments. And John reveals the time of judgment will occur when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and then tells us, "Then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets." Quoting from Wolvert again, he says, "The reference, therefore, is not to hidden truth, but to the fulfillment of many Old Testament passages, which refer to the glorious return of the Son of God and the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth." And I agree with him on that. John was commanded to take the little book from the angel, who told him, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And John's experience was exactly as the angel had described. John experienced real exposure to God's word, which is both sweet and bitter in its own way, depending on what God is saying or doing. And then John was then commanded, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And as I said at the end here, perhaps the little book John consumed contained the content of his prophetic message. Again, one cannot be dogmatic here, but it's possible.